Father, thank you so much for your blood, God. Thank you that it was effective to save us, God. Effective to sanctify us, to grow us, God. And I pray it be effective here these next few moments, God, that your word would truly sink into our hearts, God, that it would change us, that we'd see you more clearly and sweeter, and our faiths grow deeper, and we live more holy lives as a result of just diving into your word here and now, God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you got your Bibles, open up to Luke 21. We're continuing our series through Luke, and the passage today is Luke 21, 1 through 4. It's about the poor widow who puts in her two small copper coins, all that she has to live on. And recently, Charlie preached on a money issue. Bless you. A money issue of a denarius where Jesus takes a denarius and says, whose inscription is this? It's Caesar's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar. And I had a moment. I thought, you know, this would be borderline brilliance. But I was sitting in the back, and I realized, like, I wonder if you could buy a denarius that, like, literally was just like the one Jesus picked up in his hand. Like, you could see the Caesar inscription. Like, and what if I got that and in enough time, like, to hand that out so you guys could be like, look, this is, like, something that was put in the offering plate. So I hopped on eBay, and sure enough, there it is. But you have to get one that has Tiberius, which was the reign of Jesus, in order to have the actual one. I mean, it could have been the actual one that Jesus, you know, looked at and handed. It could have been. You don't know. But, like, high-quality ones are a couple thousand. Low-quality ones are, like, $250. I put an offer on one for $80, and they turned it down, and they counter-offered $150. And I was like, eh. I was like, my wife's going to hate me if I do this. And so I was like, I probably won't do it. And so I didn't do it. But then lepta, which is what this woman had, are cheaper on eBay than denarius. And so I thought, oh, I could do leptas. And that would be just so epic that you guys would just be passed around leptas just to see what this woman had put in. But I didn't do it. So anyway, I'll say all to say that I'm sorry I don't have coins for you guys to look at. And I'm probably a better person for not having it. But then also, let today's application not be what mine was during Charlie's message, and that is to go buy a denarius. So don't go buy a lepta from today's application. But then also, like, we kind of forget that this is, like, real. It wasn't, like, just a parable. Like, this isn't just some good, helpful story. Like, this was real. Like, this woman was real. Jesus is real. Like, the temple's real. Like, those coins were real. And I think that's I had an attraction to buying something like that. But this is real life happening thousands of years ago. But this is a real situation. And so let's read this together, starting in verse 1. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So just a little context moving into this is that Jesus has been teaching in the temple, and he's been in what's called, like, the Jewish court, where it's just Jews allowed. He's teaching with the scribes, the Pharisees, and he's leaving now the temple, and he's going through what's called the court of women. And it's not the only place women could be, but it's the furthest place in the temple they could be. And he's going to leave and go to the Mount of Olives and teach. And so as he's leaving, kind of with his disciples, he sees this happen, and he kind of makes this remark. That's kind of the context. But I want you to do something for me. Just take a second, look at the text. I want you to, like, write down or think about what you think the main point of this text is. All right, just write down for a second. What do you think the point of this is? Why is this here in this moment? Take a second, 30 seconds. All right, hopefully that's enough time. I know you didn't, that's not a lot. I mean, I had, like, hours to think through this. But the reason I want you to do that is just because you probably thought, I think what I thought when I first read this to kind of study it, as well as what I've heard in years past, and that is the main point being be like this woman, like give everything to Jesus. Or it doesn't matter how much you give, but your heart behind it. That's what you probably put, that's what I put, maybe you didn't. But I want you, when I first got this text assigned to me, because we're going through Luke, and I remember being like, real cool, Charlie, it's like two verses I preach, like, what am I going to say? And as you dive in, you realize it's a lot more complex and complicated than I thought, and there's a lot of like varying views. And so I'm going to hopefully try to help navigate that, but I want you to have just some of your own thoughts before we do. And so if you put that view, let's call that like the common view. And that's the view I had most of my life, that be like this woman, give, trust God, give your all type of view. Here's two problems I want to share with that common view. The first problem, I think these are up on the screen. The first problem is that Jesus neither commends nor condemns the widow. So that's the first one. He neither commends nor condemns the widow. We don't know Jesus' attitude. He doesn't say things that he often says like this. Go and do likewise. Look at what great faith. He doesn't say that, nor does he say, beware, beware of this woman. Don't do what she does. We don't know his attitude. And I even thought, I don't know a lot about the Greek language and reading the Greek language, but I thought maybe you could tell from the Greek his attitude. But sometimes you like, you know, you remember like, I don't know if you guys know mood rings? Anybody know like mood rings? Was that a thing in your guys' generation? Okay, good, good. Mood rings are huge back in the day, but you like put one of those on and then you kind of read the thing. It's like, ah, oh. I remember my sister doing it to me once in a car ride and she goes, oh, you got, it's partial black on your mood ring. Like you're frustrated. I was like, I'm not frustrated. Like, I feel fine. It's like, no. It reads you're frustrated. It's like, I'm not frustrated. And like, before you know, it's like, I am frustrated. It's right. And sometimes, like, when you think of the Greek, you kind of think, like, oh, maybe, like, the letters will be yellow, which means, like, Jesus is happy, or they're red. And sometimes you kind of, like, try to read too much, but you can't tell from the Greek his mood or his attitude. It would be more obvious than that. So, we can't put words in Jesus' mouth to say, do this, be like this woman, or don't be like this, because Jesus doesn't say those things. Second reason that makes this the common view problematic is that we don't know her motive for giving. We don't know her motive, okay? We don't know if she's giving out of a great love and trust in God, and she's giving everything she has to live on, or we don't know if she's giving out of fear or pressure from the religious leaders or systems. Like, we don't know her motive for giving. And to kind of take it a little step further is that Jesus is there in the temple, and she would have known that. He'd been there. And we have no indication of her going up to Jesus, falling at his feet, or giving her money. There's no interaction with her and Jesus. And just because she has great act, doesn't mean it's from great faith. Just because she has piety doesn't mean she possessed salvation. Doesn't mean that. It could be. And this really could be an example of Jesus saying, be like this woman, as opposed to the religious leaders that he says beware of in the previous. It could be like that. But I want to make a case. I want to suggest that there's something more that's going on than that. So the next points are evidence to lean towards the opposite. And when I mean the opposite, I mean the opposite view. And I don't mean don't be like this woman. The opposite view would be that this situation is not good. That this, what we're reading in verses 1 through 4 is in the category of like, this is not good. Not at all. So the first case towards that, the first point is the context. The context. If you look at verse 46 from the previous passage, Jesus says, beware of the scribes. So he's pronouncing judgment on the religious leaders, and then he's going to kind of pronounce judgment on the temple right after. And so we kind of have smash between judgment of just the Jewish religion, the abuse of it, the abuse of the religious leaders. We have this context of this situation where the woman comes up, gives everything she has to live on, and it's in the context of judgment. Second reason why it might be the opposite is that poor widow. So the words are used in verse 2. It says he saw a poor widow. So the question is, who is this lady? Why is she poor? Why is she poor? Who is she? And if you were reading the text and you saw the word widow, you'd think, oh, I wonder if there's been a mention of widow anytime before or after that text. Well, sure enough, you could read the previous verses. So let's kind of read them. We'll start in verse 45 and see where widow comes up. And in the hearing of all the people, he, Jesus, said to his disciples, Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation. So why was this widow poor? Is it because her property was devoured? Maybe. Maybe not. It happened enough that Jesus is kind of condemning it amongst the religious leaders in the previous passages. And no commentators really know what it means to devour widows' houses, but they kind of suggest that when a woman's husband passed, he left possessions, a house, just an estate that needed like an judge. And Pharisees and religious leaders could function as that. And what they would do is they would either forcefully take or they would pressure like a woman to give almost all of it. And Jesus is putting it in the category of devouring. So this woman could be poor because of what the religious leaders have already done in the past to what she has already owned. Third point that moves towards the opposite, and that is, what was her money going toward? What was her money going toward? So it says in verse 4, for they contributed. What did they contribute toward? She puts two copper coins. It's worth 1/64th of a denarius, a denarius was a day's wage. And I know it would be just so epic if you guys were literally touching those copper coins. I know it would just make this feel so alive and real. So I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry. But it would probably be equivalent to about $2.40. So she puts in $2.40, which is everything she has to live on. And what is it going towards? Well, we know from the previous passage, it goes towards the pockets of the religious leaders who abuse it for greedy, selfish gain. And then look at verse 5. This should be on the screen, I think. Verse 5 says, and while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. So there's an extravagance towards the temple that the money is being used for. It's not like, oh, a corner of the temple is being like broken, falling, like we need to rebuild it. There's an extravagance of a niceness that the money's being used towards. And so we would assume that this woman's money, though small as it was, would be going to the pockets of the religious leaders and towards the extravagance of the temple, which to find out soon was going to be destroyed 30 years later. And so we would, 40 years later, sorry about that, 40 years. And so we could assume that the money's not going towards a good cause. You don't get the idea it's going towards a good cause. And the last point, the fourth point of the view of the opposite view is that God's law, and by that I mean the Mosaic law. The Old Testament was just full of commands and all sorts of protections against widows staying in poverty. So if somebody was, God is all about helping the widow, the fatherless, the orphan, helping them to survive, to live, to not be poor, to be destitute. God cares a ton about that. Like we were destitute in our sin, he delivers us. God cares about the destitute. And his people ought to be agents to care for the destitute. And so the issue isn't, is this woman's action right or wrong? Like, is it good to do what she did or not? The issue is that the fact that this poor widow exists in Israel, while there's rich people putting in their gifts, is just so unfortunate. Like, this should not have existed. This would be terrible. And God pronounces judgment on Israel when they neglect people like widows. And just as a side note, like, the church, us, like, we as a people, ought to be extra aware of just needy people, people in need. Like, to not have been moved with compassion or to want to help someone in need would be almost pronouncing judgment upon ourselves, just as Israel is here. It might mean that judgment rests on us if we're not moved by the needs of others. And so I think in verse 1, Jesus looked up and saw the rich. So you have an abundance of wealth. You have a poor woman who really is in great need coming, and she's being taken of her last money. It ought to invoke the emotion of anger. It ought to make you angry. If you were there with Jesus, I think the emotion would be anger. That Jesus isn't saying, look at that woman, like, look at what great faith. He's not saying, he's saying, like, look at this situation. Like, how terrible is this? Like, those religious leaders ought to be flocking to her to help her, but they're taking her last, they're approving, as she's dropping her last copper coins in, they're giving a hearty approval, saying, you've done the right thing, when they have done the wrong thing. Poor widows existing were kind of a sign of God's final seal of judgment on his people. And this is an example of the religious leaders forsaking the law of God for the traditions of man that Jesus so adamantly speaks about. So the question is, what should the scene have looked like? What, if we could, you know, if this is, what should have it looked like? I think at a bare minimum, it should have looked like this poor woman coming into the temple and yet having her needs met and financial help, maybe out of the pockets of some of the rich or the religious leaders, but they would have seen this as an opportunity to jump on this need, to help her get on her feet, not taken from her. And to add another layer on that, think about this. You have Jesus, who is God in the flesh. He is the promised Messiah. He is literally in his temple, like his house. He is there, and he is the sacrificial lamb. He's the great high priest. He's going to bear the wrath of God. Like everything the temple and the Jewish religion is about, he is the fulfillment of, and yet everybody just goes on with their religious activity. And it's just so sad that they miss him. Like, he is God in the flesh in his temple there, and they miss him. And not only do they miss him, they will kill him in a few days later. And yet he will willingly give his life to religious leaders like these ones in the text, give his life to poor widows who might be giving out of a pressure obligation. He will give his life as a sacrificial lamb. He'll give it for people like us to set us free from the slavery of sin. Boaz was the redeemer who redeemed Ruth, who was a widow, and Christ is our great redeemer who redeems us out of a life of sin and slavery and oppression. Christ is the true redeemer. And yet they missed Jesus. They missed him. I think when Jesus says in chapter 19, verse 44, you did not know the time of your visitation, this is exactly what he's talking about. He is here. He is in the temple. And they've missed him. So we have to ask, why is this story here? Like, why does it exist in Luke here and now? And I think the overall point of the story is not to say, be like this widow, don't be like this widow. But I think overall you just see, if you do not place your faith in Christ, you've missed everything. Judgment awaits. The wrath of God remains on you. That if you don't place your faith in Christ. And so a question is, have we missed Christ? Like, have we missed Christ? And maybe a way to help think about that, I have like a reflection question up there. I want you guys to just take a couple moments and think about. The question is this. Think of like a religious activity, like going to church. You're here. You're at church. So you try to go. You probably try to read your Bible. Think about a religious activity like that. And why do you do those things? What would it be like to miss Jesus while doing those things? But why should a person read their Bible and go to church? Take a few minutes. I know it's kind of a loaded question. I just want you to reflect on that for a couple minutes. We'll keep going. I know it's probably pretty loaded and you probably wish you had more time, but I think it's a huge deal because if you've missed Christ in these things, you've missed everything. And when I would say I became a Christian when I was 19 and entered into authentic saving relationship with Christ. Before that, I feel like I would have been as religious as one of the most religious high schoolers you could ever meet. I mean, I went to church several times a week. I read my Bible religiously every day. I led Bible studies, were a part of it. But I think if you, let's say we're, you know, this is me in high school and I'm back in church. And you kind of ask, hey, Nate, why are you here? You kind of tap me on the shoulder when I was 18. And if I had a moment of honesty, I think I would have said this, is that, well, I'm here because, like, church is a good thing to go to. If you want your life to go well, you want to have a stable, like, if you want well-groundedness and have a stable, good future, that's why I'm here. If I had to be totally honest, and if you caught me when I was reading my Bible and said, Nate, like, why are you reading your Bible? Like, you're 18, what are you doing? Like, what are you reading your Bible? I would say, I'm looking for inspiration so I could be a good person. Like, I need inspiration. And so I highlight these kind of the trendy verses or ones that help you be inspired. And I'd write them down or on note cards and keep them around. But the reality is I missed Christ. Like, I was not in him. I was a non-Christian. The wrath of God would have been upon me. I did such religious things, but I didn't have Christ. He wasn't the center or the focus. There's a passage in John 5:39 where Jesus says this. He says, I think it's up there, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. That you can invest your entire life in something like the scriptures and yet miss it. And you miss Christ and you miss life because the scriptures are about Christ. And you got to think about all, like, in this moment, Jesus in the temple, all the religious leaders who spent their entire lives towards a certain religion that points to Christ. You have a woman who very well might be giving her all, and she might be missing Christ. Maybe she does put her faith in him. We don't know. We don't see that. But yet we know this, that if you have missed him as they missed him, you've lost everything. You've lost eternity. You've lost Christ, and the wrath of God remains on you. And so a question, kind of, what does it mean to miss Christ? Here's kind of 3 points I'd suggest to help you think about. The first one is, to focus on the act and not on Christ. So you're at church, you kind of just focus on the church part of it or the Bible, but you don't actually focus on Christ. Church is not a means to know Christ more, to worship him deeper, to be with his saints. It's not that. It's just kind of something you do. You just focus on the act. Second point, to not continually believe that we are saved and made right by a sacrifice. To not continually believe that we are saved and made right by a sacrifice. Maybe you wasted a ton of time this weekend and you're here and it's kind of like, this is my chance to kind of make up for all that time I wasted. It's like, it's just Christ's blood saves us. It's his blood that forgives, it sanctifies, not our acts of righteousness. And the third one is to not view all of life as an opportunity to know him. To not view all of life as an opportunity to know him, to know him more. To not view all of life as an opportunity to know him more. So there's 3 points to maybe think about. Have you missed Christ? Because I think that is just such a big question from this text. Have you missed Christ? Have we missed Christ? Christ died on the cross, not so we could have a quality Christian moral life, not for that, but that we could have life, abundant life in him. We could have eternity with him to come, but we could have a soul-satisfying, real, authentic relationship with him. Not so that my marriage goes well and that my future goes well and I could have stable finances and provide. That's not why he went to the cross. He went to the cross that we could have him. We could have him like he would be ours. He would make his abode, or he would dwell inside of us and us in him. And so the point of this passage is not to give your all, but to have Christ, but to have him and give him your all. For sure, give him your all, but to have him, because if you've missed him, you missed everything. I'm going to have a student, Nick Willis. I don't know if you guys know him. He's going to come up, and he's going to share a testimony, and I think, I hope this will be helpful to you to hear. Nick and I are pretty similar. We're both PKs, and I think we went through a lot of the motions in high school, and I've been really encouraged by his authentic, genuine faith in Christ, his pursuit of him recently. And so it would be cool if you just want to share a little bit of your story, Nick. I'll try to turn this off. Oh, I turned it off. Give me a second. Try that. Is it working?
Hello.
There we go.
Hey guys, my name is Nick Willis. I'm a sophomore.
Thanks, Nick. Appreciate that. Powerful testimony. It's neat to see God get a hold of someone's life. Nick's a sophomore, and so it's been awesome to get to know him have them around. It's been really cool. And so we are going to move into a time of communion. Christ has commanded it, but I also just want to say, let's not miss Christ during this time of communion. Like, this is a act that Christ said, do this. And so we want to do it, but we do it because of the blood that was shed on our behalf, that this is his blood, this is his body. And so I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to continue to, we're going to sing a worship song, and we'll partake of communion here in a second. So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your blood, God. Thank you that of how precious it is, God, how sweet it is, God, that it covers us, past, present, and future, God, that we could walk in faith with you, God, not just looking back, but God, that we could have the rest of our lives of a deep faith, God, in you, Lord. Thank you for pulling us out of so much slavery and sin and moralism, God, and God, who knows the places we'd be right now apart from you. And so I just want to say thanks, God. Thanks for your effective blood on our behalf. And I pray each and every one of us, God, in this room, that we would not miss Christ. That this morning is not about church and 1-7 making this happen, but God, this morning is about Christ, about knowing you deeper and making your name great in this area, God. So we pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.